As we now enter into Mark's discussion of Jesus's, really the process of Jesus's crucifixion, I want to observe something about the idea of description. What makes for a good description of a person or a thing or an event? Well, I would argue a good description tends to highlight the thing that is different about what you are describing. So if I tell you that a car drove down the street and I want you to go find it, you would look at me and say, well, that's not a lot of help. There are lots of cars in Sparta, and there is nothing to distinguish one car from another. You know, if I told you a bright red Mustang went down the street, it had tinted windows, and I gave you the license number, well, that would be a lot more helpful in finding that car, because I just told you not what was the same about all the cars, but the things that made it different from the other cars, so that you can identify it. As Mark records for us Christ Jesus' crucifixion, one of the things we need to recognize is he's doing the same thing. The concept of crucifixion, though very foreign to us as modern Americans, was to Mark's audience a familiar event. He could safely assume that essentially all of his audience has observed either a crucifixion in process or the results thereof. And so when he records Christ Jesus' crucifixion, his focus is really on the things that makes Christ's crucifixion, Christ's death, different than any other crucifixion. And the thing you will notice here, or I hope you notice, we will certainly notice in a minute, is that Mark keeps highlighting this idea of King of the Jews. Verse 18, Hail, King of the Jews. Verse 26, the inscription of the King of the Jews. And in the comment by the chief priest, let the Christ, the King of Israel, which would be the sort of Jewish equivalent of a Gentile calling Christ Jesus the King of the Jews. Three times, Mark highlights that what makes Jesus' crucifixion, what makes his death different, is that he is suffering as the king, the head of his people. And Mark actually does this primarily by highlighting how Jesus is mocked in taking that identity on. And so we'll look at how the soldiers or the Gentiles mock the King of the Jews, the soldiers crucify the King of the Jews, how the Jews mock the King of Israel, and then we will turn around and consider very briefly this man of Simon and why it is that Mark includes Simon in this account. But first we observe the mocking of the King of the Jews. And you'll notice that I say the Gentiles there. That's on purpose, as we'll see very quickly. We start in verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's quarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And this, all this language really has a sense of formality to it, that the word battalion is the whole cohort, it's the whole unit. The idea here is not so much that you have sort of a ad hoc mob, they just kind of gathered together everyone they could find, but that they had an assembly, they got everyone together, they assembled as a military unit, and that this mockery of Jesus was not, we shouldn't read this as the mere viciousness of Roman soldiers who had nothing better to do. This was a formal part of Christ Jesus' punishment. That they would come and highlight the claim he has made to be King of God's people, and they would humiliate him in association with it. This is an official functioning of Roman government to say, you would call yourself king in our place, we will now humiliate you for that, to make sure that none would dare to take such a role. And you'll notice that these Romans think the idea of Christ being King of the Jews is simultaneously ridiculous, and yet they're treating it as if it's also a very dangerous claim. And so they take it very seriously while also saying, how could you dare think of yourself as such? And we can understand why Romans would take such a claim seriously, because they have already dealt with people who have claimed to be leaders of the Jewish people, who have led uprisings, who have brought about riots, and indeed it is such the very same claims that will lead to the violence and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But at the same time, to a Roman soldier, an agent of Roman power, the idea that any Jew would claim to threaten, whether it's Roman authority administered through Pilate or the authority of the emperor, is absurd. And so how do they treat Jesus? They clothe him in a purple cloth, they twist together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. So first they garb him in royal clothing. They say, oh, you want to be a king? That's great, you can be a king. Here, we got some purple to throw on you. And by the way, we got a crown for you. The language of the crown here is more the language of a typically olive branch, a green wreath that will be put upon one who rules. This was to clutch close to the head. And so this thing that in other contexts would be a symbol of honor is to Jesus both humiliation, and it inflicts pain upon his head as they put it upon him. So they clothe him and make him look ridiculous as he claims to be king of the Jews. And they begin to salute him. Hail, king of the Jews. Look at you, you beaten and broken man. You're playing dress up like a kid. We'll play along. Let's salute you. Let's treat you as if you are a king. But of course, they're also striking him, spitting him on him, as they're also kneeling before him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloth, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They wanted to be well known to Jesus himself and to any who might observe this, that they regard Jesus' claim to be king of the Jews to be not a legitimate claim, but merely a man playing a dangerous game of pretend. They're very much joining in with what David writes in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We will take this king God has sent, and we will mock and deride and break him down, so he might not rule over us. But as we see Christ Jesus mocked, we must ask the question, why was it necessary for Christ to receive this treatment? To be mocked as a pretender to the throne that he actually and legitimately possessed? And I think this forces us to think about the nature of sin. It forces us to think about what Adam did when he ate the fruit. For God had set Adam and Eve over the garden to rule the earth, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to be regents over the earth, but regents under his command. And so when God told them, do not eat the fruit, and they ate the fruit, they went and exercised an authority they did not have to countermand one of God's commands. And thus transferred from being legitimate rulers over God's creation to being rulers who are in rebellion, rulers who are pretending to a throne, to a power they don't own. And so Jesus is here receiving the proper treatment to a king who is not a king, one who claims to be a king but is not. This is how pretenders to the throne are punished. They are dragged down and humiliated for it. As even the psalmist says in Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Jesus is here held in derision, not because he earned it, but because we earned it. And Jesus is stepping into the very state of the Israelite kingship, a kingship that had done the very same sins of opposing God's authority. And so as Jesus is mocked, he is being mocked, yes, as king of the Jews, and indeed exactly because he is King of the Jews. Next, Mark draws our attention to Jesus' crucifixion. We pick up in verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. I would note here, as Mark depicts Christ's crucifixion, I made that example earlier of focusing on what makes something different to describe it. This is what Mark is doing here. You know, sometimes you'll hear depictions of Christ's crucifixion and they focus on the physical and gory and bloody details of Christ's crucifixion. And Mark doesn't do that. And of course, the first reason, as you mentioned, is that while this is unfamiliar to us, this is not unfamiliar to Mark's audience. They know exactly what is being depicted here. But I would argue more so, Mark is not focused on the physical pain that Christ is suffering, because that does not capture what makes it important. It is really Christ Jesus' death and humiliation as King of the Jews that makes this crucifixion worthy of our attention. We have no idea how many people the Romans crucified. It was a lot. Most of them are not historically significant. But because of who Christ is and why he does, it matters to us and we pay attention to it. And this is part of the problem of images depicting Christ's crucifixion. They draw our attention to the wrong thing. They draw our attention to his physical suffering as a man who was crucified when there were tons of men who were crucified in the Old Testament. But none of them were crucified as our head. And none of them were crucified suffering for the sins of all of God's people. It's also highlighting, I think Mark understands this clearly, there are worse forms of suffering than mere physical pain. That much of the suffering Christ is experiencing is that suffering of rejection. That as we see here, his own countrymen and the Romans all see him, see his claim to be king, and find it absurd. They utterly reject him from his role and from membership in the community. And certainly one aspect, maybe the highest aspect, I don't want to use that word because I'm sure you can find another superlative to another thing that might equal it, but one key aspect of Christ's suffering on the cross is going to be, as we'll see in the next part, not just man's rejection of Christ as king, but God the Father's own rejection of Christ. And we should recognize as we consider this that the greatest suffering of hell is not the threat of mere physical pain, but that the heart of the judgment of hell is this truth, and all their suffering grows out of it, that God the Creator has rejected you because you rebelled against him. It is like taking the experience of being rejected, totally cut off by one's parents, and saying, not just your parents, but your heavenly Creator rejects you. And we need to consider that. One, because it reminds us why we must flee God's judgment and flee to Christ Jesus for salvation. And it reminds us of the terrible rejection that our neighbors who know not Christ experiencing today in sort of first fruits form. And if they go before the Lord without submitting to Christ Jesus, will experience in full and terrible form. But we must return and consider what it is that Mark does highlight here. He highlights first for us the place of Christ's crucifixion. A place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. I would note, one, it's outside of Jerusalem. This is a symbol of Christ's rejection. He is not fit to be inside of his own capital. And it's the place of a skull. It's a place identified either by the presence of skulls, or I think more likely its shape as a hill that appears to be a skull. It just speaks of death. Verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This is sort of one of these details that it's sometimes hard to know what to make of this. I think in part it may well be interfacing with Christ previously said, I will not drink of the fruit of the grape again before I drink it anew in the kingdom. But I think more likely is that what Mark is showing us is that though Christ Jesus was given the opportunity to face the cross, having received what we would call today pain medications, this is wine mixed with other substances that are intended to dull the sense of pain and awareness of what is happening to one, but Jesus says, no, I will not take it. I must go to the cross knowing what I experience, knowing why I experience, and experiencing the full measure of God's wrath. This would remind us that, in particular to the Romans who are crucifying him, they don't really care at this point how much pain Jesus does or doesn't suffer. They've already humiliated him. They've already made a scene of him. Their goal now is to elevate Christ Jesus as a warning to others. Don't be like that guy. Don't rebel against us. We continue, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Jesus dies not owning anything. Every possession that the King of Kings, the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills, could call his own is now stolen and taken away from him. And we see here that Mark is clear that Jesus is crucified naked before all. So as Adam and Eve were shielded and their sin and shame was covered up, so our Savior is exposed to the world, for he is suffering their shame for sin. We see the inscription. The inscription on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Again, don't miss this. Jesus is not dying as a common criminal. He is dying because he claims to be, and indeed is, the King of God's people. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And as we see this, we see who he is associated with. Christ Jesus is not associated with the righteous here. He's not associated with those who rule or do rightly. He's associated with robbers. The language here can either speak of organized crime or of insurrection. At the very best, Jesus was crucified, associated in his death with the mob or the cartel. These are the kind of people that Jesus is dying with. It is here that we would also note, it's not in the ESV text, but it is in the received text. So if you were in the King James, the New King James, we would also see that the text includes this, the scripture is fulfilled saying he was numbered with the transgressors. That is my conviction. That's part of the text. And there Mark is using one little tag to remind us. Everything here I've described for you, this and all the rest of it, is being done as a fulfillment of Scripture, a fulfillment of prophecy. We should keep remembering, Jesus is not on that cross by accident. Jesus isn't even on the cross merely by his own design. It wasn't just like, you know, he showed up and decided, this is what I'm going to do one day. But Jesus is here fulfilling a mission that has been laid out through all these Old Testament chapters of Scripture over thousands of years. So that by the time Jesus comes and dies on this cross, we know that that was God's plan, and he is here to fulfill the plan. And when we think about how Mark is describing this crucifixion in terms of what sets it apart from every other crucifixion, this becomes that much more important. Why is Christ Jesus' crucifixion important? Because this is the crucifixion, this is the death the Scripture has been speaking of for generations. Therefore, we ought to pay attention to it. Then we also observe the Jewish people. We've seen the Gentiles deride and mock Christ Jesus. Now we see his own people deride and mock Jesus. Verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So now we're dealing with people who are passing by. We are at Passover week in Jerusalem. The overwhelming majority of those who had been passing by that road were certainly Jews, either by birth or by conversion. It's quite likely the robbers who were on that on those crosses beside him were Jewish, and certainly the chief priests and the scribes were Jewish. And their derision from all of them is essentially the same. You came to us, you claimed all this power, you claimed you could save us, now look where you are. Prove to us that you are who you say you are by doing something about your condition. You can come and you can heal people, you can even raise the dead, but you can't even keep the Romans from killing you. This is an attack, not just on Jesus' claim to rule, but on Jesus' claim to be a savior. This is the sort of language that we must never use with our Savior. This is the sort of language that borders on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit when we look and we say, God, you sent your Son to save, and I find it absurd that the one you present here before me could possibly save. The Christ who is presented in Scripture is clearly a Christ who can save. And we must not ever threaten or speak against that role as a Savior. What we see here now is a Christ, a King, who is rejected and hated and blasphemed by all who see him. We see that he's undergoing this humiliation as the head of God's people. But I think Mark also interjects into this account an encouragement, telling us how we ought to respond to Jesus. We actually see it in verse 21. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, carrying his cross. And as I read that, I would remind you of Jesus' words in Mark 8:34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I put that in your mind because I think Mark was setting us up for this account. Mark is very good at this sort of literary device. And so we meet this man, Simon, and there's a couple of things to notice about Simon. The first thing I would have you note is that Mark's audience has some idea of who Simon is. You don't go say, hey, Simon, yeah, let me give you a story. This is the Simon who's the father of Alexander and Rufus. What Mark is doing here is being very specific. You all know the Simon that I am speaking of. I didn't do a lot of historical research on this, but we don't see signs of Simon outside of Mark in the scriptures. But even as Mark drops this down, he's telling us, I know who this Simon is, and you all know who this Simon is. I would also note that Simon encounters Christ Jesus, not having set out to find him. The language Mark uses implies he's just another passerby. He's going from point A to point B. He was coming in from the country. He did not expect to become associated with Jesus in that moment. And yet what Mark presents to us now is a man who is a member, most likely, of the church, probably the Roman church. and who has come and taken up Christ's cross. And what Simon has done is he's shown us a Christ who has been rejected by his own countrymen, by the Jews, by the Romans, by all, and is suffering severe and complete humiliation. And as he placed Simon here and says, this man Simon, this man that you know, was compelled to carry his cross, he's telling us how we ought to respond to Christ's crucifixion. He's telling us on the one hand that we as Christians, all mankind, but particularly as Christians, we are called to associate with Christ Jesus in this humiliation. To come and own and say, that man who died on that cross is my king. That would have been a terribly shameful thing for a first century man to say. That man who died on the cross, he is my king. And even today, whenever Jesus makes moral demands on mankind, is he not rejected? These days it tends to deal with sexual propriety, but when Christ says, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, is not he derided, and those who associate with him derided with him? The call here to us is to associate with Christ in humiliation, because it is in Christ's humiliation that is our salvation. Is that we are united with him in his death, that we are united with him in his life. Yet also there's a couple of encouragements here. One is, again, that fact that Simon wasn't exactly given a choice. They compelled a passerby. There's this hint, this thought of how God comes to us, and he doesn't leave our salvation up to us, but that he works, yes, through means and also directly to ensure our salvation. Yes, you must take up the cross, and I will make sure you don't miss out on taking the cross. The other thing I would note is this. Simon bears the cross, but Simon does not go upon the cross. Simon suffers some small humiliation, and Christ suffers the full measure. Simon is associated with Christ Jesus as Christ goes to suffer the wrath of God for sin. But Simon himself does not suffer the wrath of God for sin. When we, by faith, call Christ Jesus our King, say, he is my Savior, I'm associated with him, when the Spirit unites us with Christ Jesus, we will taste, as it were, of the cross. But we will not experience the cross. We will taste of the suffering and the humiliation. But your Savior has already taken the full measure, so that our taste is a little taste that then leads to us experiencing the full measure of the life he wins for us. And so we must trust in him, we must rest in him, and we must be pleased to be united with him, not just in his glorification, but in his humiliation. Let us pray. Father, as we consider these matters, Christ's humiliation, his call to us to take up our own cross, Lord, we recognize that we are loath to be humiliated, that our flesh does not desire to be joined with Christ Jesus, to be rejected and cast out and mistreated as he was. And so, Lord, we pray that you would not give our flesh the power, that you would by your Spirit bring us to submit to Christ Jesus, bring us to prize being associated with him. And Lord, we bless your name for the substitution you worked here. For we are the ones who deserve that humiliation and that cross. And yet he bore it. So we thank you. We pray that our thanksgiving would be on our lips always for his substitution, that we would be eager to speak of it and share of it with others for the wondrous works you have done. that indeed the nations might praise you.